Today's scripture story is from the Bible book called the Acts of the Apostles. Acts, as it's called for short, is a great gift to today's church because it tells how the church originally got formed. It tells what Jesus' first followers did to try to continue his ministry after he was crucified and risen. It reveals their struggles, their questions, their confusion, their successes, and the controversial nature of what they were trying to accomplish. I don't know if it will comfort you or horrify you to learn this, but according to Acts chapter 6, the Church of Jesus Christ, when it was first getting started, almost degenerated into a food fight. It was the practice of those first Christians, brought together by the Holy Spirit and by the preaching of the apostles, to share their meals in common. They pooled their resources, and from that, they tried to make sure that everybody had what they needed. Jesus had taught them the value of welcoming all to the breaking of the bread and making sure that no one was overlooked. As it turned out, the bigger the group became and the more diversity within the crowd, the more complicated the food distribution became. It wasn't long before complaints began to arise. No, the complaints were not, it's too hot in here, or it's too cold in here, or flowers are in my way and I can't see. The problem was the Greek widows are not getting as much food as the Hebrew widows. The problem was unfair food distribution. And whether this problem was real or perceived, the community agreed that it needed to be addressed and resolved. So the 12 existing leaders of the community called everybody together, and they made a proposal. "We already have enough to do," they said. "We need you to choose some people from among you that you trust, and we'll give them the job of waiting tables." Their exact words, as recounted in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, were actually, "Friends, select from among yourselves 7 men of good standing, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this task." Everybody liked the idea, and so they nominated Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. The chosen 7 came forward, and the apostles laid their hands, maybe on their shoulders, maybe on their heads, and said a special prayer for them. By the standards and the practices of today's world, it may seem surprising that food service workers, even food service workers in the house of God, would be so carefully chosen and then given a special blessing and a commissioning to do their job. But think about how food not only nourishes our bodies, it can also make us feel cared for, attended to, and loved. Imagine how angry feelings and antagonism would fester in a community if the talk was all about sharing and equality, but the practice resulted in privilege for some and neglect of others. Dishing up fair portions, equal portions, as any parent knows, plays an important role in maintaining harmony in the family and credibility of the leaders and of the stated values. For real life lessons in food distribution, we need look no further than our Wednesday night meal, open to anyone at no charge, anyone who chooses to come. Many of those who attend come because they're hungry, and without the meal that we serve, they probably would not eat. We start serving dinner at about 5:30, and it takes usually 30 to 40 minutes for everyone who's in line to receive their first plate of food. Then the kitchen closes for about 5 minutes while we make some announcements and somebody says a prayer. When I'm the one praying, I always have to remember to jump out of the way as soon as I say the word amen, because half the people in the room immediately leap to their feet and step forward to get in line for seconds. Sometimes at this point, a latecomer will arrive. The ability of the group to identify someone who has not yet eaten and the reaction of the group never ceases to move me. First plate, someone will say, go to the front of the line. And everybody in the line for seconds will chime in their agreement. If you haven't had anything to eat yet, go right to the front. And they'll actually literally push the person along, nudge them forward until he or she is first to receive whatever might still be available. Some good and thoughtful leader somewhere along the way established a practice that the whole community endorses as the right thing to do, making sure that everyone, whether they arrived on schedule or not, receives at least one plate of food, is a habit that supports a calm and hospitable sharing of resources and allows this weekly gathering to be an instrument of God's grace. Back in first century Jerusalem, the group of believers found that putting faithful, spirit-filled people in charge of the food meant that the word of God continued to spread. It says this in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. The word of God continued to spread, and the number of disciples increased greatly. If we were first inclined to think that working in the cafeteria is not a very notable or significant job, we can think again. Having been chosen to serve, the gifts and the impact of those leading the food ministry became increasingly evident. Acts chapter 6 and 7 follow in particular the development of Stephen's ministry, which before long became quite public. A community where different ethnic groups, different religions, both genders, all social classes, came together as one and everybody was treated equally, apparently was quite disturbing to the wider society. And so the leaders of this egalitarian Christian community soon became the targets of harassment and persecution by those who belonged to more long-standing institutions that had specific ways of doing things. This is Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15. Stephen, full of grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and others of those from Cilicia and Asia, stood up and argued with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. Then they secretly instigated some men to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. They stirred up the people, as well as the elders and the scribes. Then they suddenly confronted Stephen, seized him, and brought him before the council. They set up false witnesses who said, this man never stopped saying things against this holy place and the law, for we've heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses handed on to us. All who sat in the council looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. What do you suppose the face of an angel looks like? If you're in trouble and the angels come to help, it must look beautiful. If you're in distress and the angel has come to comfort you, perhaps it looks peaceful and loving. If you're willing to hear a message from God, the face of an angel must appear like a great radiance. The members of the council who were looking so intently at Stephen were being told some horrible things about him. It was going to fall to them to judge the truth or the falsehood of the accusations. When they saw the face of an angel, I imagine that they saw a face full of resolve and determination to speak faithfully about Jesus no matter the cost, and also a face filled with compassion. Compassion which had been cultivated through the daily activity of serving food to the members of the Christian community. You can't interact that closely with people day in and day out over the dinner table without coming to know their joys and their sorrows, their struggles and their hopes. The council saw something shining out of the face of Stephen that had come to be there through his humble and wise service to the community. Sadly, having a face like the face of an angel did not turn out to be enough to protect Stephen from the rage of the council once they heard what he had to say, which is all recounted in Acts chapter 7, but essentially boils down to, you have not been listening to what God is trying to tell you. As the fury of the council boiled over, Stephen, called at first to wait tables, now called upon to keep his trust in God, and even was called upon to follow in the footsteps of Jesus as he was threatened with his own death. The last part of Acts chapter 7 tells what happened. When the council heard these things, they became enraged and ground their teeth at Stephen. But filled with the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But the members of the council covered their ears, and with a loud shout, all rushed together against him. And they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he died. Looks like there's no easy calling in God's kingdom. Taking a job in the kitchen won't necessarily keep you out of the way and out of trouble. Any place of service, any place in the community of Christ followers, no matter how lowly it might at first seem, eventually causes you to shine with the grace and glory of God to the extent that those who don't want to be open to the movement of God's Spirit might end up focusing their anger and their resistance on you. Not everyone who is chosen to serve ends up dying a frightening and untimely death, but being chosen to serve is certainly no guarantee that the pathway will always be rosy. The main thing I want you to notice is that job title bears no relation to the ultimate significance of the ministry. There are many ways to serve, and all of them are more significant than we think. Some of us are called to be the one to provide support to a friend with cancer, to bring meals or go to doctor's appointments or just come over and hang out, even as others pull away because of distress and uncertainty and not knowing how to act and what to say. Some of us might be chosen to mentor another who is trying to stay clean and sober, or to extend a job opportunity to someone who is eager for work, or to provide daily care to an aging parent, a sick spouse, or a child with special needs. Still others might be asked to bring professional skills to a church and to a world in need of compassionate medical care, honest and accurate financial accounting, insightful education, reliable car repair, solid construction, merciful justice, or any number of other life-giving contributions. God chooses all of us to serve in one way or another. As 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "You are a chosen group, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of the one who called you out of gloom and into the marvelous light." No matter the specifics of our work, the overall purpose is always to show and tell the love and grace of God. On Wednesday night this past week, a man who I think could accurately be called the junior attorney at Dreher Law Firm came down to the church with a settlement document. It's 4 or 5 pages long, but essentially it says, "The City of San Diego will not be sending any notice of violation to the Pacific Beach United Methodist Church in regard to its Wednesday night ministry." So here we go. After 5 months of drafting documents, filing papers, setting and resetting court dates, it seems that the threat of zoning regulations being applied to curtail our ministry has been deflected. "Oh, it was nothing," the young man said, feeling embarrassed to be noticed, when several of the Wednesday night guests came forward to try to thank him for his work. "I used to say that too," I commented, "and I know what you mean. You were just doing what you do. You were glad to be able to do it. It doesn't seem like anything special, particularly when you consider the extent of what you see others giving, or you're aware of the magnitude of the problems or the level of suffering of the person that you've been trying to console or help. But the truth is, not everybody could have done what you did." And to the one who was relieved or comforted or fed or healed or guided or helped by what you did, it was not nothing. It was important and valuable. We are all capable of making important and valuable contributions. I think that's why whoever wrote the first letter of Peter liked the metaphor of a holy house built out of many strong stones, all of which had been rejected by the world, but are chosen and precious in God's sight. You can't make a house out of only one or two stones. You need a lot. And they don't all have to be the same shape or get placed in the same spot or serve the same function. Without all the stones, without all their various qualities and attributes and placements and functions, you don't have a whole house. A house with half a wall or part of a chimney might be better than no house, but a complete house is best of all. Like living stones, let yourself be built into a spiritual house, encourages this letter writer. When you are chosen to serve, like Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a joyful yes would be a good response, because the church and the world, both beloved of God, can benefit from what you have to offer. The world won't always have the sense to thank you for your proclamation of God's message in the kitchen or in the courtroom or wherever else you happen to be serving. But whether you're thanked or whether you're rejected, a truthful response, as modeled by Stephen, can always be, "I was glad, I was honored to be able to serve." Holy God, we don't want to be the rocks that are thrown in anger. We want to be the precious stones built into something beautiful for you. We trust you to be the master mason. We trust you to have chosen a cornerstone that will not fail, the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. We trust you to know our character and to perceive where each of us can best be used in the completion of your creation. Help us to listen when you call us, Lord. Help us to do our work with integrity and faithfulness, no matter how seemingly humble it may be or how big the responsibility may seem. We acknowledge, Lord, that we may never fully know the ways in which we have touched the lives of others or influenced them for good or ill. And so we choose now from this moment forward to focus our lives on pleasing you, because we know that you can bring good out of every situation, and you can find a place for each of us to serve in a way that adds depth and beauty to your kingdom. Our highest aspiration, Lord, is for someone to one day look at us and see the face of an angel. We join now in the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.